We're in Job chapter 35 tonight. Job 35. As you know from last week's study, Elihu, the fourth friend, if you would, the one that really didn't come apparently with the other three, may not have even known them to speak of. He was a much younger man than the rest, and he made that pretty clear. He had claimed that he was younger, and that's why he waited his turn to speak, because those others were very old, he said. And he did mention, though, that age doesn't always accompany wisdom. In their case, that was certainly true. Now, Elihu, if you recall, points out some amazing things in his first half of his discussion. Probably the most important part of his discussion was the fact that he is claiming to be filled with the Spirit of God, and therefore what he speaks is not from himself, but from the Lord. And as he pointed out to Job, "Job, you wished for a daysman. You wished for a mediator." He says, "I'm here to speak on that particular point and fulfill that reality for you." And then he went on to explain to Job about the potency of the mediator that comes, the one that interprets and pulls us out of the pit, and a great, awesome picture of Christ being displayed there. And, you know, Job didn't realize it, folks, during this whole trial process he was going through. But he was being used, wasn't he? Elihu pointed out that God pulls men out of the pit. People just kind of dig themselves a hole and then proceed to climb in it, and God won't allow it. It'll be, in that sense, over his dead body, won't it? He will not allow us to go into the pit without paying that ultimate price for us. And Elihu pointed out something that Job hadn't thought of, and that is that Job was skin and bones, and he looked terrible, and Elihu had pointed that out, if you remember. He said, "Man, you look awful. You're skin and bones, and your bones are protruding out, and you look awful. You look like you're about ready to die." And then he pointed out how this mediator would come, and for the ransom that would be paid, he would save those that are going down into the pit. And Job didn't realize it, but God was allowing him, again, to be painted as a picture of fallen man and what state man is in and of himself, sickly, you know, sores and loss and grief and going down into the grave and going down to the pit. And Job didn't realize it and probably never would have asked for it, but God allowed him to be painted as a picture of depraved, fallen man. And Elihu says, "Man, Job, what a privilege that is." And it is a privilege, isn't it? Anytime we have the opportunity to be used by the Lord to paint a picture for somebody, and some of us are. Some of us are being used to show others the reality of Christ. And is that okay with us, you see? Well, not if it involves pain. Not if it involves some suffering or trial. I don't want to go through something just so somebody else can get something out of it. Well, I'm afraid you don't have a choice in the matter, because God is going to do with us, as we'll find out tonight, Elihu will say, what he wants. And you can fight it. You can put up a fight and strive against it, but it's only going to hurt more if you do that. When God says, "I'm ready to use you, you gave your life to me," and many of us, guys, listen to this now, many of us give our lives to the Lord, and then we just really aren't in the mindset or really have the heart to let him use us. We give you our life, Lord, save our soul, save my life from sin and death, but you know, don't ask me to do anything, or don't ask me to be a part of what you're doing. I mean, leave me alone. It's basically the mindset of a lot of Christians. And it's true by statistic study that it's absolutely that way. You know, probably 90% of Christians don't do a thing, frankly. They don't do anything. They don't do anything for the gospel being shared. They don't do anything about witnessing on their own. They really don't do much of anything in God's economy. And, you know, God says, "I'm ready to use you, Job. I'm ready to use you, Paul. I'm ready." And the reality is wait a minute now. What does that mean? You're going to use me. It means I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you up. I'm going to spend you because you're mine to spend. And I'm going to spend you for others' sakes, so others will get saved. I'm going to spend you so others will see the reality of my son. That's what you gave your life to me for, is it not? The Lord would say. And Elihu here makes this profound, amazing point that, Job, maybe you're not being punished at all like your other friends are accusing you of being a sinner, and that's why you're suffering. Maybe you're not suffering for punishment at all. Maybe you're suffering because God is in a preventative mode, first of all, keeping you from something like the Apostle Paul, or perhaps he's just simply allowing you to see something within yourself as a discipline, as Job would come to see. What was that? Job had some pride still to deal with. But not only that, maybe, Job, the more important picture is that you're being used to show the rest of the world something about God and about his redemptive power. And that was the most important part. So, to catch us up, that kind of hopefully brings us up to speed. In verse 1 of chapter 35, Elihu spake moreover. And that means he probably paused again right here. Now, he has been speaking such powerful truth about God, I think Job is just dumbfounded at this point. I just don't think he has anything to say. What are you going to say to what Elihu's been declaring? I mean, he's just quiet. So Elihu spake moreover and said, thinkest thou this to be right, that thou saidest, my righteousness is more than God's? Now, Job never really said that, did he? He never said, my righteousness is greater than God's. But what he did say is that I'm not wrong in what's going on here. I'm not in the wrong, Job was saying. What Elihu's declaring is, if you're not wrong, then what? Is God wrong? If you're not wrong in this, Job, if there's something that you're saying, I'm right and everything I'm doing is right, well then wait a minute. You're justifying yourself, and therefore God must be in error, which is what Job was saying. God's made a mistake, or he's forgotten me, or he's ignored me, or something. He just doesn't get it, what I'm going through here. It's not right. Well, your righteousness then, Job, is greater than God's? Is that what you're saying? For thou saidest, what advantage will it be unto thee, and what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? Job was in a fit of pain and suffering, kind of declaring some things you'd probably regret later. Have you ever done that? And you're in the midst of a heavy trial, you say something that you're probably going to regret later, or you do some things that you probably are going to regret. Job probably regretted saying some of these things, no doubt. The proof of that is that when God does speak to Job, Job's absolutely quiet. There's no argument. There's nothing to say. But here, he said, not exactly that it doesn't profit you to be cleansed from sin, but Job was saying that it's difficult for me to understand the value of being cleansed from sin if this is what I'm going through. And we all feel that way, I think, from time to time. But Elihu points out, well, that's not your call again. That's not up to you, Job. He says, I will answer thee and thy companions with thee. So he's now addressing the three buddies too. Look unto the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? Now, he says, look up at the clouds. Look at this place. Look at the universe. Look at the atmosphere, whatever. Just look at creation. And if you sin, does that change him? No. If you sin against him, does that make God like worse than he was? No, he says. Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? Does that make God somehow diminished because you're more sinful? No. Does anything change God? Mm-mm. And by the way, he says, if thou be righteous, verse 7, what givest thou him? If you're righteous, are you like making God better? No. In fact, we don't make God anything. He makes us. He's the one that makes and creates. He's the maker, you know. He is the potter. I'm the clay. What does the clay do for the potter? Nothing. It's a lump. It just sits there, right? Which is pretty descriptive of me. You know, what do? You just go, oh, I'm a lump, you know. Unless the maker, unless the potter does something with this lump, then it doesn't do anything. Without him, we can do nothing. So he says here, you know, if you're righteous, if you're a good boy, or if you're a bad boy, what is it to him? In other words, what does it make him? It doesn't change him one bit. He's still God. What, you know, he receives of thine hand is not really worth talking about, he says. Thy wickedness may hurt a man, as thou art. You might be hurting somebody else by your behavior, you know. And thy righteousness may profit the son of man. You know, a man might get a benefit from what you're doing or not, depending on how you're behaving. And certainly that's true, isn't it? We do affect others, don't we, in the way we act. And we can kind of affect their behavior as well by the way we behave, but not God's. He is righteous, holy, and unmovable, unshakable. You can't change him. No matter what you do, good or bad, whether you're, you know, an awesome, on-fire Christian, or whether you're a wretched, miserable one who doesn't do a thing for the Lord, and you're selfish and you're self-centered, and you never even ask God for permission to do anything, you're just kind of on your own, seemingly, it doesn't change his character one bit. He's God. So he says, by reason of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. He says, thy cry, they cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty. But none saith, now this is interesting, he says, but none saith, where is God my maker who giveth songs in the night? Songs in the night, folks, are songs in dark times. God gives those. And Elihu here says, you know what? When you're going through something hard, and you are, Job, there's no doubt about it, but why isn't it that when people are going through those difficult, dark times, they don't say, you know, God is my maker. He gives songs in the night. You know, sure, we ask the questions about why things are happening, but here's the interesting thing. It was Spurgeon who said that any man can sing in the day, but the skillful singer sings when things when there's not a ray of light by which to read. In other words, in the daylight, hey, it's easy to sing. But what about when it's pitch black in the soul, when it's the dark night of the soul, when those times come when it's just miserably difficult? What happens then? Well, that's when the song is most important, the song in the night. And who gives you that? Well, Elihu says, it's God who gives songs in the night. I've asked for songs in the night. I wrote a song that was called Song Song in the Night. It was basically about that whole time of going through something dark. And basically, the song encompasses many, many of the psalms. I just put them all together, you know. And it's a song in the night because it was a song when I went through a dark period of time. But God gave me those songs in the night. And I appreciate so much those times when God gives you special songs. By the way, he doesn't give you songs like that in the day. You don't get those songs in the daylight. You get them in the nighttime or in the trials. And you say, well, I don't want a song. I can't sing anyway. You say, I'm not interested in song. Well, these songs in the night are precious, folks. If you've ever had the experience of going through something very difficult and dark, and then the Lord gives you something that blesses you and encourages and gets you through that, gets you through the tough times. By the way, I think about Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. There they were, beaten. They had been flogged. They'd been, you know, imprisoned down in the lowest part of the dungeon of the jail in Philippi. And there they were in the stocks, chained up. You know, backs are all raw and bleeding. And yet, there they were. What were they doing? Singing. What were they singing? Praises to God. What do you think those were? Songs in the night. Now, here's the kicker for this. Again, what we just talked about. Job being used as what? As a picture. So maybe some other people could kind of get the picture of what God has done. And that's okay. That's what our lives are to be spent doing. God can spend our lives that way if he chooses. When Paul and Silas were down in that jail, they began to sing songs in the night. And do you know what happened? Well, not only did the earth quake and the prison doors open and the chains fall off of every prisoner in that jail, which was a miracle by itself, but the jailer, remember, was going to kill himself. And Paul shouted to him, don't do yourself any harm, we're all here. And the man ran down, ran into the, the cell and said, "What must I do to get saved?" Songs in the Night. That jailer and his family got saved, and perhaps many, many others. That jailer could have been the first part of the Philippian church. Who knows, you know? I mean, that jailer was saved in his family because of what? Not Songs in the Day, Songs in the Night. God spent Paul and Silas the way he wanted. Well, they had bloodied backs, and they were sitting there in the middle of the night in a dungeon. Yep. But the next day, they were free to go, weren't they? God served the purpose he needed to serve. And by the way, Paul and Silas are not in heaven right now going, "Yeah, we got a bloody back over that whole deal." No, they're sitting there. Guess who's with them? The Philippian jailer and his family saying, "Ah, thank you guys for the songs in the night. We're here because of that." Wouldn't that be awesome if you could be sitting in heaven with some people who would say the same thing? It's just an awesome thing. If God doesn't remove, folks, listen, if he doesn't remove our trouble, he always gives us strength to bear it. He did for Paul and Silas. He's doing it for Job, even though Job's reaching the limit of what he can take. Verse 11, not only is he one that gives songs in the night, but who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven. They don't teach much, do they? I don't know, Todd, did bear ever teach you anything out there in the woods, or a deer? Or, you know, I mean, you don't give them time to teach, do you? You shoot them. They're like lunch. Now, they teach you things like, hey, look how neat nature is. And all that. But who teaches the deep things of life? Well, it's God's word. He's the teacher that teaches more than the beasts of the earth, makes us wiser than the fowls of heaven. There they cry, but none giveth answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. When someone is saying to God, "I need you to do this for me. I'm tired of this trial. I'm sick and tired of my life. I'm sick and tired of this thing going on." When that's the heart of a man, God here is declaring through Elihu, hey, you're not getting an answer. Why? Because God will not hear vanity. Neither will the Almighty regard it. See, I can shout all I want. I can complain all I want. If it's vanity, meaning if it's simply my will being done, and that's the demand, basically, I'm making of God. Lord, do you need to do this for me? Well, that's vanity. God doesn't regard it. In other words, he doesn't take orders from you and me. Well, I'm his child. He should, you know, love me more. He does love you. But children don't get to tell their parents what to do, you know, although some try. God doesn't take orders from us. And most of what we say, folks, listen to me, most of what we tell God is vanity. It's emptiness, meaning it doesn't have anything to do with his will. It has everything to do with what I want, what we want. And he won't take orders from you in that way. He's not going to answer, perhaps, or give you the answer you're looking for. He says, although thou sayest thou shalt not see him, yet judgment is before him. Therefore, trust thou in him. Just trust him. You know, even though you say you can't see him, well, that's true. You're not seeing him, but he's still there, whether you see him or not. And you need to just trust him that it's so. I'll tell you, every one of you sitting in those chairs have faith in those chairs, don't you? Even though you don't know perhaps everything about them, do you even know who made that chair? Don't you think you should? You're trusting yourself in it. You're placing all your weight upon it. Don't you think you ought to know a little more about it? No, you don't. You just go, well, it's a chair. I'm going to trust that it's going to hold me up. Right? That's all God asks, isn't it? You don't know everything about me, God says. You can't know everything about me because I'm too big. But you can trust me that I can hold you up just like that chair. You put more trust in a chair, God would say, than you do me much of the time. Just because you don't know everything about me. Have you ever talked to somebody who says, well, yeah, I don't know about this, though, about God, and I don't know about that, and I'm not sure about the other, and that's their argument why they're not drawing near to the Lord or why they don't believe. And you know, it's so silly. They take a few things they don't understand and they can't know, and they use those to say, okay, that's the reason I'm not going to buy into this whole God thing. Well, what a dumb thing to do. There's so many things God says, here's what you can know. I'll give you a lot of things you can know. And so look at those things that you can know. But many will say, nah, I'm going to point out the few things that can't be known, and that's my excuse. Well, there is no excuse, God said. That's not an excuse, just because you don't know everything there is to know about him. He gives you enough to know, and really, that's all you need to know, this particular point. So he says you need to trust him. But now, because it is not so, he hath visited in his anger, yet he knoweth it not in the great extremity. Therefore doth Job open his mouth in vain. He multiplieth words without knowledge. So Elihu says, you know, Job, a lot of what you're saying, I mean, the self-justification thing is vanity. You don't need to do it. It's emptiness. And it's multiplying, he says, words without knowledge. In other words, you're just talking a lot, but it's not accomplishing anything. You know, this is just the way it is for a lot of people. Many words, but not a whole lot being said. And the friends of Job were guilty of the same thing. And notice he addresses them in the first part of this chapter. He's addressing the three friends as well. Now, verse 1 of chapter 36, Elihu also proceeded and said, suffer me a little. He must be losing them, I'm figuring. I'm thinking the three friends and Job are starting to drift, you know. Sometimes like you guys do. Once in a while you're like, oh, you know. And I'm thinking maybe his buddies here, Job's buddies and him, are starting to lose it a little bit. Why? Well, because he says, suffer me a little. He says, stay with me here. Stay with me. Don't go to sleep yet. You know, he says, I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. I'm going to tell you now, Elihu says, I'm speaking here for the Lord because these aren't my words, he says. I will fetch my knowledge from afar and will ascribe righteousness to my maker. Now, the term that he uses here, to fetch my knowledge from afar, indicates that God is far off and that somehow the ability to be separated from God is in a form distance, materially speaking or physically speaking. But it's not really, folks, and this is important that you note this. And he'll touch on this later, but right now I need to point out something. There's been such a common misnomer that distance from God, I mean, he's out there, he can't be known, he's so big and he's so far away and all that. Well, that's not true, first of all. But separation from God, what is it that separates man from God anyway? Sin, isn't it? It's not distance physically, it's not a material distance. In fact, Isaiah 59 verse 2, Isaiah says this, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. It's not distance in the physical sense, is it? It's simply sin that distances me. And by the way, as a believer, God is as near as you want him to be. He can be right here, but you may sense him being far away. Why? Well, because perhaps sin has separated you from him. Not that he's far, you are. Meaning you have pulled away. He never pulls away from us, ever. You know, people say, oh, God's just pulled away from me. No, he hasn't. He hasn't pulled away from you. Now, you might have pulled away from him. In fact, it's likely that that's the scenario. But he never pulls away. He's always right there. He's always near, you know. So he says, I will fetch my knowledge from afar and will ascribe righteousness to my maker. I'm just going to talk about the righteousness of God. For truly my words shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. In other words, that would be the Spirit. He's saying the Spirit is here, so let's listen to him, basically. Behold, God is mighty and despiseth not any. That lines up with Scripture, doesn't it? Peter said that God desires none to perish, doesn't he? He doesn't despise people, folks. He doesn't despise anybody. He doesn't hate anybody. Well, he hated all those people in the Bible that got destroyed, like Pharaoh. He didn't hate Pharaoh. He loved Pharaoh. Why do you think he warned him so many times? Right? He wanted Pharaoh to get saved. He just knew he wouldn't, but he wanted him to. He desired even that Pharaoh not perish. So he despiseth not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. Verse 6, he persevereth not the life of the wicked, but giveth right to the poor. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous. Now, remember Job had said, he's ignoring me. God's not paying attention to me, right? He doesn't see what I'm going through. Do you ever feel that way? When you're going through something so difficult, you go, man, does God see this? Does he really know where I'm at? does he understand where I'm at right now? Because, man, I'm thinking if he saw me where I'm at right now, he'd do something about it like right this minute, right? This is what Job's kind of assumption was, that God must not be watching. But it's not true. Remember what we talked about on Sunday in 1 Peter 3, especially in verse 12. Peter says that God has his eye on the righteous, doesn't he? He's got his eye on the righteous. He's watching us every moment. He doesn't blink. You know, the scriptures say God slumbereth not. He doesn't sleep ever. It's not like he's going to take a nap and miss what you're going through, which is what we commonly think. Oh, man, he doesn't see this. He's not getting it. If he knew what I was going through, well, he knows. He may have sent it. And that kind of bums us out. What do you mean he sent it? I mean, imagine if Job heard at this particular point in his trial, in his heavy despairing, what if he had heard at this point, well, Job, the reality is that Satan and God had a conversation and God allowed this. What? What did he do? He allowed this? Mm-hmm. Satan said you'd fall apart. God said, no, he'll stay together. And so they allowed this to happen. What? You imagine how Job would feel at that point? Some things are better not known for us, don't you think? If God wants you to know it, he'll let you know it. If he doesn't want you to know it, don't try and know it. You might be sparing yourself. See, like Job here, he doesn't have a clue exactly why. Everybody's trying to figure it out, aren't they? Well, why are you going through this? Why are you going through that? Elihu here says, hey, don't worry. He's not withdrawn his eyes from the righteous, but with kings are they on the throne. Yea, he doth establish them forever, and they are exalted. And if they be bound in fetters and be holden in cords of affliction, then he showeth them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded. He shows in time. He openeth also their ear to discipline and commandeth that they return from iniquity. If God wants you to come away from some particular sin, he knows how to make that plain to you, doesn't he? I know he does for me. If I get caught up in something, if my sinful nature kicks in and I'm starting to go a direction I shouldn't, God is faithful, is he not, to say, you better come back here. Just like a good father would. You better not go over there, right? The Holy Spirit's voice is kind of like that for me. Get back here. You know? And it's like, okay. You know? And it's good for me. It's good for us. And we ought not to fight against it. But he says he knows how to do it. He can open your ears to discipline. Verse 11, if they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. Now, he's not saying again that there's going to be riches and everything for somebody, but their life's going to go well for them. And this is just true. Whether or not you have everything you want or not isn't the issue. The point is your life is going to be rich, pleasant. Obeying God is a more pleasant way to go than disobeying him every day of the week, anytime. Doesn't matter what part of life you're in. He says, now, of course, now listen, folks, Paul would have understood this. Paul would have gotten this point down. He would teach this same reality that there was pleasantness in obeying the Lord. Paul the apostle, we wouldn't look at his life and say he was living a life of prosperity, would we? By the way, Paul wasn't a prosperity teacher. I heard a prosperity teacher once say, you know, I realized one day if I want to preach prosperity, I better have me some, you know, and he started getting money from everything, probably took all the money out of the ministry. He said, if I'm going to preach prosperity, I better be prosperous or else it's not going to fly. What kind of a statement is that? It's like, are you kidding me? So in order to teach that, you're going to have to get some so you can teach it and people will see that you're wealthy. By the way, most of the time, prosperity ministries, the only one that's prospering is the preacher. Nobody else is getting it. They're giving their money away. He's taken it. And here, this reality, Paul would have said, you know, that's not what it's all about. Paul was a prosperous man, but he was not wealthy. In fact, he was very afflicted. But his riches, his treasure was in heaven, not on this earth. Much more important. But if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart keep up wrath. They cry not when he bindeth them. Now this is key. The hypocrites here, those that say one thing and do another. these are ones that would say, yeah, we've got our own God thing going on. Don't worry about us. You know, we're going to make it. All roads lead to God and all that. Don't worry about it. I'll make it. Well, he says, they will heap up wrath. They cry not when he bindeth them. God will determine discipline, and he will chasten anyone. He will try his best in every way to get somebody to get pulled out of that pit, as we talked about. But these will not cry when he spanks them. This reminds me of what's going on in the book of Revelation in the end times during the tribulation. No matter how severe the judgment becomes on this earth during the last days of the tribulation, men will not cry out to God. They will curse him. And the more severe it gets, the more they curse God. They do not break. They do not cry out to him. They heap up wrath upon themselves. This has just been the way it is since the beginning. Obviously, Elihu points it out. They die in youth, and their life is among the unclean. He delivereth the poor in his affliction and openeth their ears in oppression. Even so would he have removed thee out of the strait into a broad place. He says, Job, God would have you be brought out of that narrow, tight spot you're in and into a broad place, or open things up for you, open the way for you, because God has thoughts of peace for you, you know, where there is no straightness, he says, God would bring you out of that, and that which should be set on thy table should be full of fatness. You know, Job, you're looking pretty lean. He had told him that last week. Remember, he said, your bones are sticking out. You look terrible. Job couldn't eat, I believe. He was so sick. And Elihu says, God wants you to have a table of fatness. He wants you to have stuff all over the table that's good. He wants your life to be, again, nourished in all the rest. But thou hast fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. Now, watch what he says. Judgment and justice take hold on thee. Job, it doesn't really matter. And this is the key. Job, it doesn't really matter why. I want you to quit asking why and just start realizing that it is. There is some problems in your life right now. And why is not the key to the solution you're looking for. We always think that's the reason we need to find, isn't it? Why am I going through this? Why is this happening? Well, they've been asking that question throughout the whole story. But he says, you have this judgment, this justice taken hold on you, he says, because there is wrath, because beware lest he take thee away with his stroke, then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Now, he's not saying that God's great ransom of taking him out of the pit is not going to save him. He's saying there's going to be some heavy consequences to this reality that Job is pursuing. What is he pursuing? Justification of himself. Trying to prove that he is righteous. Now, I don't care who you are, folks. It doesn't matter how good you think you are. You will never prove to me that you're righteous. I don't care what you do and how you try and justify it. I will never believe it. Why? Because the Bible says what? There is two righteous, one, nada. There is none righteous, no, not one, no, not Job. No, not Noah. No, not Abraham. None righteous. And the pursuing that Job is taking here, he's trying to prove it. And Elihu says, you know what? Stop it. Because again, if you're righteous, then you certainly don't need God to be. Throughout the ages of eternity, folks, listen, your righteousness, my righteousness, will always be wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Well, certainly when I get to heaven, I'll have my own righteousness. I'll be self-righteous. Nope. If you are self-righteous, you won't be in heaven. It's his righteousness always. It's always been that way. And Elihu here says, now stop with this unless his stroke gets heavier. Job's dealing with a couple of things here, and pride is one of them, and God is going to reveal it. He's going to show it to him. He says, verse 19, will riches esteem thee? No, not gold, nor all the forces of strength. You're not going to be able to change this, Job, with gold or strength or whatever you might think you have. Desire not the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed, regard not iniquity, for this hast thou chosen rather than affliction. Job, you chosen to justify yourself rather than just be afflicted and just pray that the Lord will teach you whatever it is he's going to teach you and be done with it. It's going to end when it ends. That's all. There's times when I have to tell people, you know what? I don't know when it's going to end for you. I don't know when this issue is going to end. I don't know when this trial is going to end. And people want me to tell them, is it going to be tomorrow? Next week, maybe? I don't know. Could be next year. What? You know, I don't have any idea when it's going to end. Just deal with this one point that Elihu says. Affliction has come upon you for some reason. Pray that God will show you, teach you through this. And the lessons will be learned through the process. And when it ends, it ends. But do not try and change it and force it. Just allow it to be what it is. He says, behold, verse 22, God exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? He said, who teaches like God? Well, nobody that I know. The only teacher that I ever heard teach like God was Jesus, because he was God. He was the Word, right? He is the living Word of God. Jesus taught like that. By the way, if you ever notice, people oftentimes quote Jesus, even if they're not saved. In fact, many of the teachings that go on in secular settings, they're based upon Jesus' teaching. Did you know that? Well, where do we get the idea to love your neighbor? Well, Jesus taught that, right? And the world just adopts it like it's theirs or something. Yeah, here's a great thought. Love your neighbor. You know, be kind one to another. Well, gee whiz, who said that? You know, he was the great teacher, and yet the world won't acknowledge him as God, but they'll certainly rob and rip off all his good sayings and teaching and not give him any credit for it. It's a shame. He's the great teacher. And I'll tell you, when God wants to teach you a lesson, whoo-wee, he knows how. He's a great teacher, you know. And if you're smart, you'll be a good student. Learn the lesson. Get on with it. You know, we used to say, what's the best way to get through a trial? Pass the test, right? Just take the test, pass it, and move on. If you don't pass it, what has to happen? You got to take a makeup test. I hated that in school. You? Oh, I got to take a makeup test. What? That whole thing over again? Yep. Ooh-hoo. That's going to hurt. Just take the test, pass it, learn the lesson. Elihu says, let it be taught to you. Let God teach you in this. He says, who hath enjoined him his way? Or who can say thou hast wrought iniquity? Remember that thou magnify his work, which men behold. Every man may see it. Man may behold it afar off. Again, Elihu says, don't you see? People are watching, Job. Every man can see this. Everybody's kind of got their eye on you. And behold, they can see it even from afar off. This is true, especially of the church, folks. The witness and the testimony of Christians, this body, any body of believers, from afar off, that testimony is heard, good or bad. People out in the community, out in this area we live in, will hear the testimony one way or the other. They can hear afar off. Isn't it amazing how far off they can hear? I've always been amazed at that. People say, well, I heard this. You did? Well, who are you anyway? Somebody out in the community. I never even met him before. I don't even know who they are, yet they know a lot about us. How come they can hear from afar off? Sometimes what they hear is not right, but they hear things nonetheless. And again, that's the reality. Good or bad, the testimony goes pretty far. That's the need to be oh so careful, you see. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out. For he maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to vapor thereof. Now, this is interesting. Elihu says, you know, I'm going to talk about the seasons. He said, I'm going to bring up some of the seasons here. God is in control of them all. He starts with the fall. He says, the rain that pours down according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Now, that's an interesting word. How in the world does Elihu back then know about the system of water purification that God has imputed to this earth? We have this vast body of water out there called the ocean. Many oceans throughout the world. Most of the earth is ocean. It's water. Why? We need it. We need an ever increasing supply of water. And what happens? Well, the ocean evaporates. The moisture rises up into the clouds, doesn't it? And what happens? The clouds collect it, and they move on shore. And then it rains on the earth, but in the process of being lifted out of the salt water and then into the clouds and then re-rained, so to speak, back on the earth, you know what happens? The water's distilled, purified, and we get fresh water. Where did it come from? From that water out there, that big body of water we can't drink on our own. And this is something that's powerful to me. It's the water of the Word's kind of this way. Until God takes it and lifts it and distills it, so to speak, and then rains it back down upon us via His Holy Spirit, you can't drink it either. Got to have the Spirit to distill it, so to speak. Now, Elihu here knows all about this. How does he know that? Well, man wasn't stupid back then. And God revealed this to man. Many of the things Job said, remember, were profound scientifically. You know, how God hangs the earth on nothing. You know, how do you know that? Well, God revealed it. So here he says, you know, this is how God operates. Who can understand it? He says, also, can any understand the spreadings of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacle? When the thunder comes, and the lightning, by the way, guys, it cracks up the clouds and causes them to rain down that purified, distilled water. And again, people look at that and go, well, that is pretty amazing, I guess. What a coincidence that our world just formed that way. Yeah, pretty amazing. Elihu here says, you don't understand nothing. God did that. He makes that happen. And he's faithful to keep making it happen. Behold, he spreadeth his light upon it and covereth the bottom of the sea. When the lightning spreads across the sky, it lights up all the way down to the depths of the ocean. So bright. For by them judgeth he the people. He giveth meat in abundance. With clouds he covereth the light and commandeth it not to shine by the cloud that cometh betwixt. The noise thereof showeth concerning it the cattle, also concerning the vapor. Every beast, all the animals, everybody gets benefited by this vapor process that God uses. And he says, you know, Job, you don't know anything about that, really. God makes that all happen. He's an amazing God. Now, watch this. At this also my heart trembleth and is moved out of his place. He says, I'm just amazed at this. He says, hear attentively the noise of his voice and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. He directeth it under the whole heaven and his lightning unto the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roareth. He thundereth with the voice of his excellency, and he will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. We just don't have any idea how he does this stuff. But he's marvelous. He's amazing. He says, for he saith to the snow. Now we come from to the winter time, from the fall to the winter. He saith to the snow, be thou on the earth. I like that. God just says, okay, be there. And it is. When it's time to snow, God says, all right, snow, you can come now. It's at his command. If God didn't command, it wouldn't happen. The seasons don't just happen by themselves. People say, well, it's time for the thing. Well, it's because God says so. He says to the snow, be on the earth, likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength. He sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beasts go into the dens and remain in their places. Animals just kind of tuck themselves away during that time and hide out. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind and cold out of the north. By the breath of God frost is given, and the breath of waters is straightened. And he's basically saying, Job, can you explain this to me? Or can you control this? Can you explain or control the seasons and the way the snow comes and the rain? Can you explain or control any of that? Of course not. He says, by the breath of God, frost is given, but watch, and the breath of the waters is straightened. He keeps the waters out there, folks, straightened. Meaning what? Meaning the water doesn't just come up on the land. Have you ever gone out to the beach out here and just watched the waves break? It's kind of, you know, waves are kind of like fire. Ever watch a fire? Can't take your eyes off it. Waves are like that. They just keep breaking and you just kind of stare at them. But you ever wonder, why aren't they coming in here? Why aren't they just keep coming? Right? They break and then they just kind of stop. Why is that? God keeps them there. He says, that's enough. Don't come any further. That's his power being demonstrated. Also, by watering, he wearieth the thick cloud. He scattereth his bright cloud, and it is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world in the earth. He causeth it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. He does these things for certain reasons that we're not sure what they are at the particular time they come. When these natural disasters, so to speak, just happen, they don't just happen. Why do they come? Well, Elihu here says they come for correction for his land, sometimes to purge the land or to do something to the land that needs to be done, or for mercy's sake. I'll tell you something. Our pastor in Africa, Marcel, when the rain comes there, it's not a bummer. He would say that rainstorm comes for mercy. There's other things that take place on the earth. We're not sure why, but some of them would be for correction. Some things that happen on the earth are for the land, he says, that the land needs to be dealt with in a certain way so that it will produce perhaps better. Remember, the children of Israel were supposed to take the seventh year and let the land go fallow or not plant and harvest on the land. Remember? Why? Because if you don't, the land loses nutrients and it will become infertile soil. So every seventh year, you let the stuff just sit. You don't plant, you don't till, you don't do anything. Just let the land do what it needs to do. And God, in the process, said, now I can nourish the land. Then the next year, you can go ahead and replant and do your thing, and it'll be great. But remember, for all the years that they were in God's rule, they never took that seventh year. You remember? The land needed its rest. So what did God do? Well, when you add up the years that they didn't do the land rest, so to speak, the land Sabbath, it adds up, folks, over the time frame, every 7 years, they should have allowed 70 years of rest for that land over the years, 1 day or 1 year every 7 years, but they didn't. So how long were the children of Israel in Babylon? 70 years. Why? Well, God said, now my land will get a break, like I asked you to do in the first play. So we don't understand these things. People say, well, what's the big deal about land getting what it needs? Well, God's in control of the earth in the world, and he needs to do what he needs to do. So we can't question it. You don't sit there and go, well, why did it rain so hard? You know, it's such a bad rainstorm. What? We don't do that. But if it happens spiritually in our life, we sure do, don't we? Why is it raining so hard in my life? I don't understand. Well, God's doing what he needs to do. Sometimes for correction, sometimes for mercy. Sometimes because your land needs it. And it's not up to us to even really know. But to just say, God, your will be done. You need to do what you need to do. Now, watch this. He says, verse 12, it is turned around about by his counsels that they may do. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in the wrong chapter. No, I'm in the right chapter. Verse 12. He is turned around about by his counsels that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world in the earth. He causeth it to come whether for correction or for his land or for mercy again. Hearken then, he says, unto this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Again, not ask why, not try and figure this out, but what? Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Just know God's wondrous works are at work here, and you need to just consider that. Dost thou know when God disposed them and caused the light of his cloud to shine? Dost thou know the balancings of the clouds and the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? Do you know, Job, all these things about God? How thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind. When summer comes, when the seasons change, again, he's covered winter and fall. And spring, by the way, was when the waters were coming, the rains were coming on the land. And now when the wind is warm and it's summertime, hast thou with him spread out the sky? Job, did you help God spread out the sky, which is strong as a molten looking glass? Now, by the way, when we study what God says next week, you're going to hear something similar. God asked Job those same kind of questions. Where were you, Job, when I created all this? Well, this question, hast thou with him spread out the sky, is a question, I believe, preparing Job for God's questions. It's getting Job primed and ready to hear what the Lord's going to ask him as well. He says, teach us what we shall say unto him. Job, if you think really that you are justified and that you can be righteous, then teach us what we shall say to him. For we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. I obviously, Job, Elihu says, don't have a clue, but you do. So teach me, teach us all what we're supposed to say to God in these times when things are hard. Well, Job has been saying what he's been wanting to say, you know, in his complaint, in his heart that's been broken. He says, shall it be told him that I speak? Shall we tell God that it's time for us to talk now? If a man speaks, surely he shall be swallowed up. Shall you tell God, God, it's my turn to talk now? Someone once said that, you know, prayer, this idea of prayer, is not to talk to God. It's to listen to God. But we have somehow confused that. And, you know, we go to prayer oftentimes with a whole lot of things to say. Okay, Lord, I've been waiting to get alone with you for a little while because I've got some real issues to talk to you about. I need to say some things here. And sometimes, you know, I think the Lord would just say, be quiet. I'll do the talking. That has happened to me, by the way, more times than I would like to admit. Especially when I make time for the Lord. I sneak away as often as I can up to the mountaintop at Applegate, take personal retreat once in a while. And when I go up there, I spend my time just quietly praying, reading my Bible, and just seeking God's face and hoping that I'll just have some intimacy with him. And you know, I always start out the same. One day I'll learn, but I always start out the same. Okay, Lord, and when I start talking to him and I start telling him about everything, you know, Lord, this is going on and that's going on, I really need some help with this, and man, this is going here and that's happening there, and Lord, you know, and then invariably I'll hear this, shh. And the Lord has to remind me that he needs to do the talking. And so often I'll go up with an agenda of something that's on my mind. Even a good thing. Well, Lord, I'm praying about this in the church, or I'm praying about this decision, or I'm praying about that thing. Lord, I need your input. And so often the Lord will say, yeah, that's important, but... And he'll always change the whole thing. And we end up talking about something entirely different than I had ever planned or even knew we needed to talk about. And if I were to speak, I would be swallowed up, as Elihu puts it. And now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds, but the wind passeth and cleanseth them. Verse 22, fair weather cometh out of the north with God, his terrible majesty. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. This is the end of what Elihu says. He says, to wrap things up, let me just put it this way, he says, that touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. There's no way that my pea brain is going to know all there is about God. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He does not afflict. In other words, he doesn't afflict the way we think he does. When you're being afflicted, when you're going through affliction, you think somehow that it's God doing something to you. But primarily, folks, no matter what it is, no matter what the affliction or the pain or the trial, it's not God doing something to you. It's doing something in you. He is doing what he needs to do in us, whatever it might be. He's not a God that says, well, I guess it's time to just afflict the kids. Everybody line up. Time for affliction. Elihu says, that's not God. God doesn't just do that. But he does do things or allow things in us to be corrected. Men do therefore fear or respect him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. That is man's wisdom. God is not a respecter of man's wisdom. He doesn't respect the wisdom of man. He never has. Why is it that you think God tells us to seek him out? That the beginning of wisdom is the respect for God, because he doesn't respect man's wisdom. And I can have conversations with the Lord, and maybe you've done this, but sometimes as you're talking with God, you're starting to feel like, hey, we're really having a neat conversation here. Like God is looking at what you're saying or listening to what you're saying and going, wow, you're a wise one. Man, how do you impress God? You don't. You surrender to him. You don't impress him. And Job was going to learn that. We all need to learn that. Guys, we all need to learn that. God is not impressed with man. He made man out of the dirt, the clay, for a reason. And he breathed life into us. And the only thing that I can say to God, listen, the only thing I can say to God that brings about a real conversation is when I am talking the word, praising his son. That's when we're really communicating. God has spoken to us in these last days, in these sundry times, the writer of Hebrews says, in his son. If I want to talk to God, I need to talk in the language of Jesus. But it's not me that's going to impress him, not my worldly wisdom or my knowledge of things. I have no idea. Elihu says, you don't have any idea about the things God does. He created everything. He brings the clouds and the thunder and all. He does this whole thing. We don't have any idea how he does it. And we can't control it. We just need to trust him. It's a good word. He's right. Now, commentators have made mention that Elihu seems arrogant and all the rest. Well, maybe he's just a man. He's not God. But he is speaking in the power of the Spirit, I believe. And much of what he says there is absolutely right on the money. And Job is someone who's continuously trying to justify himself. And needs to stop it. Maybe that's a good word for some of us. Just quit justifying yourself and let God be justified. He's my justification, not me. He's my righteousness, not me. And I rest in him. So as we go to the table tonight, maybe you want to remember that. Just take some time and come and dine at the master's table. Come and remember Jesus. And remember, it's not your righteousness. You're not justified because you're such a great person, or you've been doing such a good job lately with your walk with the Lord. Doesn't justify you. You are justified freely by his grace, which means for no good reason at all. So just come and say, Lord, thanks, for you are my righteousness. You are my justification. I don't know what I'm going through and why and when it's going to end or how it's going to work out, but you know what, Lord? You are God. And are on the throne, and I can trust you, I know that. Whatever this affliction is, whether it's correction, or whether it's just for me, the land, or whether it's mercy, I don't know. Don't have any idea. But I rest. I'm going to stand still and just let you be God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word is so absolutely true. And so much of what you say in your word, Father, affects us in such a way that we cannot argue with it. We can't really ignore it. It's just powerful. And I pray tonight, Lord, for any of us in here tonight that need to hear that word, that perhaps we've been justifying ourselves, perhaps we've been doing things, Lord, that have been preventing, in a sense, our awareness of you being the one that justifies. And I pray, Father, that we, as we come to the table, would just be aware of that again and reminded of our Savior and what it really did cost in order for us to be justified. And we didn't do anything for it. We're not the special ones. You are. You're the special. We acknowledge that. We praise you tonight for forgiveness, for cleansing, and we come confessing our sin at the table, knowing that if we'll do that, you are righteous and faithful to forgive and cleanse. Lord, we know that you are merciful. You are an awesome God. We love you tonight. Meet us at the table. Bless the communion time. In Jesus' name, amen.